Okay, good morning.
Good morning.
Okay, I don't know. It sounds like we only have a few people here, but I'm going to go ahead and get started because I have a lot to cover. So why don't we open with a word of prayer? Our Father and our God, we come before you today acknowledging that you are our God, that you are God and there is no other, that you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we come before you with worship, praise, and thanksgiving. We thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you, Father, that our pastors and the elders who attend the General Assembly return safely. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the warnings as well as the blessings, for the correction as well as the encouragement. All of your word is valuable to us, Father. And so we pray, Father, that as we study what your ancient prophet had to say, that we would take it to heart and realize that it is written for our instruction. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we continue today our series in the Minor Prophets. So far, we covered the first three chapters of Hosea 2 weeks ago, and then last week, Rick covered Joel. So this week, I'm going to attempt to cover Amos. I realize that I won't do it justice. There's a lot here, but we'll certainly try to cover the main themes of this book. Okay, so Amos, it says in Amos 1, verse 1, was a shepherd in Tekoa, which is located 5 miles south of Bethlehem and 9 miles south of Jerusalem. Of course, we're familiar with Bethlehem and Jerusalem, are we not? It's interesting to me that God calls all sorts of people to do his bidding, whether lowly shepherds or doctors or professors, whoever. He announced, of course, the birth of Christ to shepherds and called David a shepherd to be king over Israel. Of course, it was a lowly and rather despised profession. He was called to bring the word of the Lord to the northern kingdom of Israel. As I said 2 weeks ago, that kingdom, Israel split into north and south during the reign of Solomon as a result of his sin. Though he was a shepherd, he was very familiar with the geography of Israel and the surrounding territory, as well as the history of God's covenant people, all right? And he would also have been prophesying during the time of Hosea, during the time of Jeroboam II in Israel, who was reigned around 793 to 753 BC, and Uzziah in Judah, who was around 792 to 740 BC. It's a long time. It was 2 years before an apparently very devastating earthquake. Of course, you wouldn't forget like something like that, and neither did he. Isaiah and Hosea would have been contemporaries of Amos. Now, the main theme of this book is God's judgment upon Israel and Judah and other nations for their idolatry and social injustice. Now, that's not to be confused with the woke language of our day. I mean, yes, we certainly decry a lot of the policies and everything of so many people, but God does take oppressing the poor very seriously, and we dare not forget that. Now, if you thought this morning that you were going to come and have a nice, encouraging, feel-good kind of class, sorry, not going to give it to you today. This book is full of warnings of judgment. Only at the very end do we have a glimpse of mercy. Now, the people of Amos's day would not have believed and found it incredible that there were going to be temporal judgments for Israel, you know, their captivity by Assyria and then Judah with the Babylonians. Because when Amos wrote this, things were relatively prosperous. Under both kings, Uzziah and Jeroboam II, there was economic and military stability. Perhaps not as grand as the reigns of David and Solomon, but certainly all things considered, pretty good. A lot of people were wealthy, and they oppressed the poor with their wealth. Jeroboam restored territory from Syria to the north, to the Dead Sea, to the south. There was temporary peace between Israel and Judah. The people would have scoffed at the idea of judgment coming because of sin. But what else is new, right? I'm sure they scoffed at Noah. And people do that today. No one likes to hear about judgment. We don't naturally like to hear about that, either temporal judgment or eternal judgment. Isaiah was killed for his prophesying. Jeremiah was put into a dungeon and imprisoned. Even as we'll see today, Amos was rebuked by the king of Israel and told to stop prophesying. Jesus was hated by the Pharisees and the Sadducees because he pointed out their evil deeds. As a member of Providence who said that he attended a church where he said that what was preached there was a soft gospel. Come to Jesus. He loves you. He wants you to be happy, and he'll give you heaven, but nothing about, or apparently very little, about the wrath of God and the judgment to come. Amos starts right out with it, and the majority of the book deal with the theme of judgment. Remember also that a lot of the events that we read about in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles occurred during the time that Amos prophesied. Okay, so, we have everything going on here in the book of Amos with such characters as kings of like Tiglath-Pileser and Shalmaneser, the kings of Assyria, and all of this oppression, all of this sin, resulted in the fall of Israel to Assyria in 722 BC. Now, the book can be divided into four main sections. The first section in chapters 1 and 2 deals with the judgment coming upon pagan nations and Judah and Israel. And he starts right out with it. He doesn't give a warning. He didn't say, sorry to have to tell you this, folks. None of that. He jumps right in. He says in verse 2 of chapter 1, the Lord roars from Zion. Amos would have undoubtedly been familiar with what a lion's roar sounds like, ferocious to say the least. We know that our Savior is not only the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, but the lion of the tribe of Judah. Psalm 29 says that the voice of the Lord thunders, the voice of the Lord is majestic. We have here, starts by indicting pagan neighbors of Israel. Damascus, which of course we remember that Saul or the Apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus when Jesus, when he encountered Jesus. And then there are threats against Gaza, Tyre, again, Jesus talks about Tyre and Sidon, right? Edom, or Esau, Ammon, and Moab. And also, there's the refrain in this chapter that for three transgressions and for four. It's called parallelism. It's called ascending parallelism, using ascending numbers for emphasis. We see that in Proverbs, where the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, says that there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. In other words, it's for the sake of emphasis. Also, there is the refrain, I will not turn away its punishment. You know, how many times does God have to say something before we believe it? Yeah, he says it 7 times here. All through the Bible, there's the threats of temporal and eternal judgment. Of course, all the temporal judgments in the Word of God are previews of eternal judgment. We love to hear the promises of God, but we don't want to hear his warnings and threatenings. And yet the Westminster Divines said that saving faith consists of obeying the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. All right? So let's keep that in mind. Okay, these judgments don't come for no reason at all. It's not like, you know, perish the thought. It's not like God was in some kind of cosmic bad mood that day and said, well, I just feel like judging and punishing. No, no, no. There was sin. It was the cruelty of Damascus using implements of iron, which was a symbol of the culture of Syria, the cruelty of Assyria toward Israel. The same with Gaza. Tyre did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. It didn't keep its treaties with Israel. Sounds familiar, doesn't it, with nations that don't keep their treaties with other nations. What was one of the sayings of the Soviet Union back in the day? Rules are like pie crusts made to be broken, right? How seriously does God take the keeping of covenants and vows and oaths and promises? A lot more seriously than we do, considering, for example, the divorce rate in our country, even among professing Christians. Tyre, of course, means flint, and it was built upon a large rock in the sea and was considered impenetrable until Alexander the Great conquered it. People wouldn't have believed that Tyre was going to be punished and destroyed, but it was. Edom, another name for Esau, is judged for pursuing his brother Israel with the sword and showing no pity and expressing ungodly anger. Isn't it interesting that God speaks here in a covenantal and generational language? As Americans, we are so used to individualism. And yet, even though it was a long, long time, centuries and centuries, after Esau existed, yet God still refers to Esau as the brother of Israel. God punished Ammon, a descendant of Ben-Ammi, who was the offspring resulting from the incestuous relationship between Lot and his younger daughter. And look what they did. They're punished for ripping open pregnant women in order to eliminate descendants who might try to reclaim the land. That was a common pagan practice in those days that even Israel took part in. They wanted to enlarge their border, and so they did that to achieve that. You know, it makes me wonder what God's judgment is going to be on our country with the millions and millions of unborn babies who are burned to death or suctioned to death, you know, and by doctors and government officials who approve of such things. Moab is also punished for cruelty. Of course, Moab was the brother, the other person who resulted from the relationship between Lot and his daughter. And in most of these instances, God says that he will send a fire. Of course, fire was often used in warfare, still is. We know that the earth will be destroyed by fire, and that fire is spoken by our Lord in graphic terms of eternal punishment in hell. But then there is judgment against Judah and Israel. Now you can kind of picture the reaction of the people of Israel and Judah up to this point. Perhaps much like the reaction the Jews may have had to Paul's indictment of the pagans in Romans 1. Give it to them, Paul. Yeah, they're the ones who need to hear it. But here, as in Romans 2 and 3, Amos turns to Judah and Israel. Judah is going to be punished because it despised the law of the Lord and did not keep his commandments. Israel oppressed the poor and committed sexual immorality as a part of their idolatry. There are people who call themselves Christians today who regard the law of the Lord very lightly. And in our day and age, more and more people are giving in to the sexual immorality of our culture. And, you know, in a way, the sins of God's people are more heinous in God's sight than those who aren't, because they and we have more light. Now, you know, of course, that sin is not going to condemn us. We have been justified and we're saved. But still, God will discipline us for our sin, as he did Israel and Judah. And Jesus said this over and over again, didn't he? You know. But he says in verse 10 of chapter 2, God says, but it was I who had, you know, mercy on Israel and Judah. Again, God speaks covenantally, because he talks about, it was I who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Those people had been dead for centuries, and yet God continues his covenant with his people. They violated Nazirite vows. They made Nazirites drink wine. They worshiped idols and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Both Israel and Judah would suffer ruin and captivity. Now, I think it goes without saying that if God judged these nations, he will most certainly judge the leaders of nations who have been so unbelievably cruel, even more cruel than what is pointed out here in God's word. You know, whether you're talking about Nero or Hitler or Stalin or, Xi Jinping, Putin, whoever. Peter and Jude say the same thing in their epistles. All right. The second section is chapters 3 through 6. By the way, feel free to make comments or ask questions anywhere here. These chapters detail the sin of Israel and the consequences that are going to happen as a result of their sin and the ensuing judgment, and the fact that their hearts were hardened, even with correction from the Lord. Verse 2 of chapter 3 is very interesting. God says to his people, Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. As I have said before many times, this knowledge is love. It's intimate knowledge. It's not casual knowledge. It's the knowledge of love and special grace. The Puritans used to call it God's love of complacency, to be distinguished from God's love of benevolence that he gives to all mankind. You know, everybody today, believer or not, is enjoying the beautiful day outside. People sometimes, even as believers, have it better than a lot of Christians. But God's love for his people is the love of complacency, not kind of like a ho-hum, que sera, sera kind of thing, but, it's a settled love, a love that has been with God's people from the foundation of the world. And isn't this interesting what the Lord said? Because I love you, because I've known you alone of all the families of the earth, I'm going to punish you. I think all of you parents can relate to this, right? You don't punish other people's children. You punish your own children. And you do so out of love. I remember a couple years ago, Pastor Appleton preached a sermon, and he had to give one of his daughters a spanking or something. And he said, I'm doing this because I love you. And she said, well, Daddy, can you love me a little bit less? anyway, you know, God does this, and he disciplines his people out of love and correction. A lot of those who are not believers and will not come to Christ, he just lets go to their sin, to their everlasting ruin. Sometimes God's discipline can be very unpleasant and severe. Of course, there were undoubtedly those in Israel who were not truly regenerated and saved. Okay? God makes it clear through metaphors and analogies in verses 3 through 6 of chapter 2. Can people walk together unless they're in agreement? Can a lion roar unless it has its prey? Does a bird fall into a trap? Does a trumpet sound and the people aren't afraid? What he's saying? It is obvious, it should be obvious to you that I am the one who is bringing these punishments, even though you deny it. The end of verse 6 causes some people consternation. If there is calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? You mean God produces calamity? A loving God produces calamity? Yes, temporal judgments are from the Lord as well as blessings. It can take the form of natural disasters or other judgments. It reminds me of Isaiah 45, verse 7, 6 and 7. There is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace. And the word there is weal. It means prosperity, peace, and create. And the New King James says calamity. Other translations say disaster. The word there is woe, W-O-E. The King James Version says evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. There's not always a one-to-one correspondence between sin, our personal sin or national sin, and God's judgment. I know some people during 9/11 said that the reason it happened was because of abortion and homosexuality. That may or may not be the case, but it certainly is a biblical principle that sin produces judgment. It's a wonder to me that we're not experiencing worse judgment now than we are. We are experiencing judgments, no question about it, in many ways. But God is still merciful, at least for now. I can't believe there are some government officials who even dismiss prayer in the midst of some of these calamities, like school shootings and things like that. Well, we don't need prayer, we need action, when they don't realize that they need to come to God in prayer through Christ. That's the very thing they need to do if they want to avoid further judgment. Indeed, the Lord goes on in verses 7 and 8. How could it be otherwise? It's very interesting in verse 7 that the Lord declares that he does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. Why is that? Certainly because he doesn't need any of them, but it's in his condescension and grace that he uses them and us. Again, the Lord is saying that it is obvious that these judgments are from him, and who can but prophesy? God enumerates and elaborates the judgments of Israel that they're going to receive because of their sin. He's not only going to destroy the altars at Bethel, which they use for false worship, but their great houses and mansions that give them security, that people live in. He swears by his holiness that he will do this in chapter 4. Pastor Heupel a couple weeks ago pointed out the oath of the Lord from Genesis 8 and 9 about the rainbow, that never again will the floods cover the earth. And we know in Hebrews 6 that the Lord swears by himself, as he did to Abraham, that the covenant that he is going to use for our salvation. But God here is swearing an oath of judgment. God's threats are just as certain as his promises. His judgments are just as certain as his blessings. And we need to keep that in mind. And the hard-heartedness of the people is evident in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4. Go ahead and sin. You know, you love to do it. Offer all the sacrifices and tithes you want. Go through the motions. But I have no part in it. I'm not going to regard it. Okay? And he's going to say later that he actually hates their worship. The people even spurn his correction. Okay, he even gives some judgment. He's given some judgments already, and they still don't listen. He said in verses 6 through 12, he talks about these, and he says, I've sent you cleanness of teeth. Now, that doesn't mean good dental hygiene. It means starvation. Yeah, their teeth are going to be clean because they don't have anything to eat. Drought, winter and spring rain are going to be withheld. They're so crucial to the growth of crops in the Middle East. He sends mildew and blight and locusts and pestilence. But the refrain is, I've done all of these things, and yet you have not returned to me. You know, for the reprobate, for those in whom the Holy Spirit is not working and they won't come to Christ, those whose hearts are hardened, the judgments don't do anything. It just sinks them further into their sin and makes their hearts harder and makes them bitter. But even here in this chapter, the Lord is gracious, calling the people of Israel to repent. Seek me and live, even though you're going to be punished, even though you're going to undergo calamities. Still seek me. I'll be here. You know, I haven't left. Seek me and live. I'm your creator. I'm the creator of the earth and the stars and the sea, though you worship idols and oppress the poor and hate those prophets who rebuke you. Seek good and not evil. Hate evil and love good. How many times in Scripture are we urged to do those things as well? And so the Lord God of hosts will be with you. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Israel. He holds out this promise of mercy. We need to pay attention to this as well. Okay, verses 21 through 23 of chapter 4 are very frightening. Okay? The people of Israel just assumed that the Lord regarded their worship. I'm sure there are many people in many churches today who assume the same thing. But the Lord said, no, it is not so. I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. It says the same thing in the first chapter of Isaiah. You know, take away from me. You know, they're wearisome. Why do you weary me with your sacrifices? You know, I will not regard your sacrifices. Take away the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. God had called the people of Israel to do all of those things. He called us to worship, but if we're not repentant, if we're not fleeing from our sin, if we're just going through the motions like the people of Israel, then God does not regard our worship. I wonder if God feels that way about the worship in many churches today. May it not be said of us. What's the solution? Let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Just don't say you love me, God says. Show it by your repentance. Faith without works is dead, James says, right? Get rid of your idolatry. This is why you are going into captivity, because you oppress the poor, because you worship other gods. In chapter 6, the oracle of woe is pronounced in verses 1 and 3. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. You know, woe to you who are happy and think that your wealth is going to bring you security, and who put off the day of doom because of their sin. You know, so many people are like that today. You know, as long as I have my cable TV, as long as I have my iPhone, as long as I have all my conveniences and my 401k or whatever, I'll be good. You know, what did Jesus say? How hard it is for a rich man, you know, someone who's secure in his material wealth, to enter the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't Jesus use the same oracle of woe to the Pharisees? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for those at ease in Zion who desire the day of the Lord, because it will be a judgment against nations oppressing Israel. All right? You know, God said, you know, you're looking forward to the day of the Lord, but the day of the Lord is a day of great darkness and terror. And they don't realize that you'll be swept away on that day. Now, the term the day of the Lord has several meanings in the writings of the prophets. Usually, the coming upon Israel and Judah. But also, of course, it's the final day of the Lord. As I said before, those temporal judgments are a preview of that final judgment when Jesus will return, to which all of these look to. And that says a lot to those who believe that everyone is going to go to heaven and have false security. Let's turn over and skip over to chapter 7 now, and the next section, which deals with the visions of the Lord revealed to Amos. Locusts and fire. Now, these first two the Lord was going to bring upon Israel and Judah, but Amos, as a pastor, in the same word as a shepherd, intercedes on behalf of the people of Israel, and the Lord relents. Amos had the heart of a pastor, didn't he? He prayed for Israel, as did Moses, as did the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 when he said, I pray to God that Israel will be saved. I would gladly give up my salvation, Paul said, for my brothers in Israel. Be assured that your elders and pastors pray for all of you. Then the Lord shows Amos a plumb line. And that plumb line, that measuring rod, is a symbol of God's judgment. He will not relent of this. And that judgment is going to be sweeping, and that judgment of captivity and war, pestilence, starvation, it's all going to be very vast and sweep all of that. Now, King Amaziah doesn't like these prophecies of Amos, and he commands him to stop prophesying. All right? Constant thing that we see in the major and minor prophets. Amos says that he has no choice. Even though, you know, he's not a prophet or the son of a prophet, that's where that expression comes, but the Lord has called him to do it. And woe to this king or anyone else who thinks otherwise and doesn't want people to speak in the Lord's words. You know, someone was telling me a few years ago where he had invited his some family members to church. And after the sermon was over, this person told me that these family members said, "You're too fanatical. You're too committed to this." You know, there are people who would rather go to churches that have what one of our members calls a soft gospel, who would rather go to churches where you just feel good week after week and you're not convicted of your sin. No, God called his prophets to tell the people what they needed to hear. He calls his pastors to tell people what we need to hear. And he predicts Israel's doom. He predicts Amaziah's doom and the unfaithfulness of his wife and the destruction of his family and his imminent death. Finally, we have the vision of the summer fruit, signifying the end of the prosperity of Israel. Okay? The punishment that Israel will go through will result not only in physical famine and devastation. And if you read, for example, the works of Josephus, he talks about how bad it was, where there was actually cannibalism. We see that in even parts of Scripture. So bad was the famine. So bad was the devastation. But he said there's going to be darkness at noon. I can't help but think of what happened when Christ was on the cross. And not only a famine of food, but a famine of the Word of God as well. A famine of hearing the Word of God. You know, after the Babylonian captivity of Judah in 586, there were almost 500 years of silence. There were no more prophets between that time and the coming of Christ. And there's something more and more common in our day, a famine of hearing the Word of God. So many churches have become liberal. So many churches have ceased to believe that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Very, very common in our day, the famine of hearing the Word of God. I think of the song by the Guess Who from 1969, She's Come Undone, and there's a line in there that says, "Too many churches, not enough truth." And I would say a hearty amen to that. Okay, so now we're moving along quicker than I thought. So we go to the end here, and in section 4, we have the promise of Israel's restoration. By the way, before I get there, any comments or questions on what we've covered so far? Yes.
It's always interesting to me in Amos that through the Holy Spirit, he starts with kind of gets those bad guys out of the way. You know, those evil nations around Israel, and they're going to be judged.
Yes.
He gets that out of the way, and then spends almost the whole book criticizing God's people.
Yes. Yes. Well, yeah, the law of God is written on people's hearts, right? General revelation. Bob, why do you think it is that God spends so much time rebuking his people for their sin and just a little bit of time with these their pagan neighbors? Yes.
For it. And I think that's the message is really to them. But I think it's important to deal with the other people so that they can't say, well, what about? What about those other nations? They're worse than us.
And yeah, sure.
I think he does that to rightly condemn those nations, but also to point out to Israel, you thought these guys are bad. Well, I'm going to unpack for you all the sins you have.
Yeah, right. It's like I said before. You know, you alone have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I'm going to deal more strictly with you. Interesting. Yeah. Yes, Grace.
Mm-hmm. Condition of our heart and repenting, and then God will bring
Yes, indeed. How many of us really know what it is to really mourn over our sin? I think sometimes as Protestants, we have a reality, oh, that's penance. We don't want to go there. Well, no, we don't want to go there. But at the same time, to mourn over our sin, to really genuinely feel sorry for our sin. I mean, not morbid, obviously, but certainly there's a place for mourning. That's what true repentance is, to be broken over your sin. A broken and contrite heart he will not despise. Thank you. Anybody else? Okay. Since we have time, would someone read Amos 9, verses 11 through 15 for us? Does anyone have that? Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, as we spend a little bit of time on the gracious promise at the end of the book. Okay, go ahead, Terry. Okay, thank you. Okay, we've had judgment, 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 judgment. Now we have grace and mercy. We have the promise of Israel and Judah's restoration. And of course, that is an ultimate, ultimately expressed in the salvation of God's people in Jesus Christ. Note verses 11 through 12. This scripture is cited by the Apostle James in Acts 15 at the first Jerusalem Council as a fulfillment of the coming of Christ and the inclusion or the fulfillment of this these verses about David's fallen tent being restored and that kind of thing. Is the fulfillment of that is the coming of Christ and the inclusion of the Gentiles with the people of God. It's amazing that particularly Orthodox Jews in our day, in Christ's time and today, disregard the many passages in the Old Testament that speak of the Gentiles coming to the Lord through Christ. All right? Now, the rest of that passage, there's a temporal fulfillment. There's a return from captivity that's talked about, for example, in Ezra and Nehemiah, and then some of the other prophets like Malachi, and an eternal fulfillment, the ultimate restoration and salvation of all of God's people. Both Jews and Gentiles were one now in Christ. The church is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. Again, we see here the undeserved mercy and grace of God. Judgment, yes, terrible, terrible judgment, but also salvation. And, of course, we are eternally grateful for that, are we not? Well, I know we're early here. That's all I have to say. Does anybody else have anything to add to that? Any questions or comments?
Don, I have a request of you. You're familiar with the
Yes.
We're also dealing here with an example of progressive revelation. Can you kind of just explain what we're talking about?
Well,
explain and explain.
Well, all right. Well, you're using the word progressive in two different ways, one negative and one positive. Progressive politicians and progressive theologians, I kind of regard in a negative way, because they want to try to overthrow what has been believed for centuries and introduce new ways of doing things and that are not in conformity with either government or proper theology. Progressive theologians, for example, will they'll say, well, you know, God, the Bible is just a human book. It's just a series of people in their oral traditions that pass things down. It isn't really the Word of God. And then, of course, it goes into sexual immorality, and that's all right. And there was, you know, the atonement of Christ, that didn't really happen. That's cosmic child abuse. That's what theological progressives would say. When we talk about progressive revelation, we're talking about something completely different. We're talking about God revealing little by little his plan of salvation, starting, for example, in Genesis 3, Genesis 3:15, you know, the first mention of the gospel. And then, of course, we have the sacrificial system. We have all of the types and shadows and figures until we get to the New Testament. And then we have Christ in all his fullness and the fullness of revelation. That's what we mean by progressive revelation.
You know, Tom?
Yes, Steve.
I was just thinking, you know how you have all these false religions out in the world, false gospels, false religions. A lot of people believe it, right?
Yes.
But then you'll watch a lot of people say, well, my spouse died and they're in heaven and now they're at peace. I think a lot of people believe in a false heaven. They don't really want to go to heaven. But they'll make up a false religion, a false heaven in their mind. And they'll think,
yeah, I think it's interesting that a lot of people who their idea of heaven is kind of like here, only, you know, so much better. Maybe no sickness and we're living forever. And God is not even a part of their thought. I think personally that a non-Christian would be very miserable in heaven, because what are we going to be doing in heaven primarily? Worshiping God. Oh, yeah, I mean, I'm sure we'll be doing a lot of other things, but always with the view of knowing God better. And if there's anything that the unbeliever doesn't want, it's God, to know God. Yeah, they don't want suffering, but they certainly don't want to worship God either. And so, yeah, I think your point is well taken. And yeah, it's like I said before, what the book says, a book of Amos says, woe to you who are at ease in Zion and who think that the day of the Lord is going to be a good thing. If you're not in Christ, it's not. I remember, who was it, Campus Crusade, what they used to be known as, came up with the four spiritual laws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, that's only true if you're in Christ. If you're not, then God's plan for you is ghastly. And we need to realize that. So, yeah, good observation, Steve, for sure. Okay, so next week we'll have a missionary. Bob, what are their names again?
Yes, Brooke is the name that the missionaries to Scotland. And so they'll be here talking about going to Scotland and helping the Free Church of Scotland. So they'll be here, Elijah and Jesse and their young child, Grayson.
Yes, so that'll be good. And then the following week, Rick will be back to teach, I believe, on Nahum. And then I'm going to be teaching on July 9th on the book of Jonah, which I'm very much looking forward to. So thank you. Bob, would you close us in prayer, please?
Amen.